Greetings. In Jesus' name this morning, just desire God's grace and peace would be with each one. This last song, one of my favorites, if we can pattern our life after Jesus, that's something that one of the best things we can do. And it somewhat introduces, not exactly, the message for this morning, but I wasn't sure exactly what title to put to this message. I like to think of how the Apostle Paul, he said, "I've determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected," like Brother Isaac mentioned this morning. Wouldn't be resurrected, it wouldn't be complete. So probably two things that I especially am passionate about is that we remember Jesus, what He has done, and remember what He does for us. And I'd like to this morning think more of what He does for us. But I'd like to just, if we'd bow our heads for prayer and ask God's direction yet. Father in heaven, this morning, just want to again commit this service to you, and particularly, Father, now the message that laid on my heart, just ask that you would take control, you would, with your Holy Spirit, direct and guide in this. Also, Father, just produce whatever is your will for us. And Father, just ask your blessing, your presence with each of us. Help us to commit ourselves to you wholly. Thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'd like to especially think of, maybe we could say, the victory that is in Christ Jesus. In Ecuador, I spoke about how we can follow the steps of Jesus to see how He overcame. And we find that He went through everything that we went through. And through that victory that He had, we can have victory. But the message for this morning will take a little bit different route. I might borrow some of those thoughts. First of all, I'd like to read in Romans 6, verse 5 through 14, then a few more. Just going to read this, and I'd like for us to look at this. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." It doesn't say subjected or brought under. It says destroyed. "That henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." And then it goes on to say, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being dead, raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him." Jesus has dominion over death. He will not die again. And then it uses that. It says, "For in that he died into sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." And then he says, "Likewise," use that example, "reckon," or think or consider, "ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And then in verse 16, the implication is made, we can know if we're a servant of God or if we're a servant of sin. It says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, whoever you choose to yield yourself to. His servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether to death, sin and death, or to righteousness and life, in my own words. We can know that, and we know that in our hearts. We know in our own heart, our own condition, generally speaking. There's some interesting things that I'd like to look at today. Well, I'm just going to read these other two verses yet that I want to read. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. And further down in verse 22, it says, but now being made free from sin and become the servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness in the end, everlasting life. And then if we go over to 1 Corinthians, it says we're 2 Corinthians 10, it says we are walking, even though we are alive from the dead, we are walking here in the flesh yet, but we have weapons, something given to us to overcome. The weapons of our warfare are not earthly swords, guns, shackles, prisons, strongholds. Actually, they're not earthly things, but it's something much more mighty than that. Through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, and he goes on to give a list of things, and we might not notice all that, might not go over all of those things, but then there are verses that I'd like to think about in relation to this, these weapons that we have and what God has done for us. There are verses like, he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. Like in Matthew 24, you'll find that. And then there are verses like, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now, that you find that in, I think it is in Peter, possibly Peter 5, 1 Peter 5, then resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's another one in Philippians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, these verses, I'm going to propose that we sometimes misunderstand them. What does that? What do those verses, thinking of weapons, and we've got a way to fight against it, what does that make you feel like doing? Get ready. Is that what it makes us feel like doing? Now, before, if we try to answer that, let's think of our enemy. You have a chance against him? Not a bit. Now, I'm not challenging these verses. In fact, they are some of the very most precious verses there of promise from God. But do we have a chance against Satan? Not at all. If there's anyone strong enough to stand up against Satan, then Jesus wouldn't have needed to come for that person. Jesus has made a way that we can overcome. And I'm going to go into that some more. I have spoken on that before already, but before we go into that, there's a thing that troubles me. We read about victory in Christ Jesus. We read about the church victorious. We read about the spotless church of God. And thank God there are many spotless Thank God that there are many that understand the power of Christ and overcome. I need to share what troubles me. And the reason it troubles me, I'm going to go back in my early years. It's not that I'm going to speak about what I see in others totally. I do see in others the same tendency. As plain people, we understand obedience to God. We understand the consequences if there's not obedience. And we are taught, most of us, many of us are taught from childhood on, we're severely punished if we say a falsehood, or we're severely punished if we steal something or hurt someone. And we learn those basic things before we can even remember it. Our parents strictly require that. And we learn how to actually put some shackles on the evil that is naturally in us. And I see this on up into adult life, that sometimes we mistake the power of God for our sheer strength. And I'm going to just say that in my youth, I had this from the time I accepted Christ, I'm going to serve Him with all my heart. And I was able to do that very thing I said. And I think many others have been able to do this. They did not fall into drunkenness. They did not fall into immorality with others. They did not fall into killing others or stealing. All of those base, those gross things. And in that, we sort of get this idea that we're overcoming. And basically, it was our teaching and our sheer force that made so we could overcome. And in all of that, we could sometimes feel fairly good about ourselves, not maybe in a prideful way, but we tried to think of this is a good way, and thank God we were able to overcome. And then if something we get a little off, I just got to try a little bit harder. Got to resist the devil a little bit harder. Gotta work out our salvation. We've got to somehow put up these protections around us so that we can survive here. And we sort of feel good about ourselves. Yet there's still a little hankering for. We don't want to. But we know there's a little inside here in our heart, there's something that still has, we sort of admire someone. Not really. No, we catch ourselves. No. Or we see something we shouldn't see. Ooh, we sort of catch ourselves here. And we try to work out our salvation. We might even be trembling. And we might think we're working out this verse. We're actually putting it to work. But anyhow, we go through life and we are able to, at least in seeing works of the flesh, we're able to keep them down here. And we might have all kinds of things that make so we can keep it down here. And we might think this is what Christian life consists of. Trying harder. I'm not talking about gross open sin. I'm talking about those little details down in our hearts. The conscience. I include those gross sins. That's what I'm coming up to now. Through life, having had a measure of success like this and sort of a salving of not quite the perfection that I'd like to have. Then come these cases where I'm not going to mention names, but I have some of the most disappointing, some of the most depressing things that for me have come out of failure by those in high places or in positions of responsibility. In the world hated, the world, when the president, one of those last presidents was involved, several of them presidents were involved with immorality, they were publicly chastised. I've always had to wonder, well, what are they chastising their leaders for? They're in them themselves. But if it would only be out there, but I know of probably, I could name like a 6 or 7 cases, and one was real recently down in Haiti, where someone much used was involved, not in just these thought things, I'm not going to minimize those, but in gross immorality. And each time those things happened, my wife can testify to you, there was about a day or two after that I just felt extremely depressed that people that were used and in the forefront fell to those depths. And that has troubled me. And then with having lived 60-some years, I've also and have been ministered like for 20 years, I've also dealt with people enough that I know that far too big a majority of them find themselves not like Romans 6 says, but like Romans 7 says. What I would like to do, I don't quite get it done. What I'd like to abstain from, I just don't quite make it. And I'm not sure when it happened, but for me, I realized that maybe before I go on, I'll go over to Ephesians 6. It says we don't wrestle against, in verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. After saying it's not an earthly battle, then it says principalities. Who are these principalities? It's sort of easy to just sort of think of the Hitlers and the world dictators. Is that what it's talking about? It says it's not flesh and blood, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. What is that? We think Satan? Well, okay, there we get back to, are we able to fight against Satan? No, unless, and I'm going to talk about that unless a little bit later. What about the spiritual wickedness in high places? There it is, talking about that. A lot of times authority, absolute authority, corrupts us. And somehow, in the world of churches, all up through, when someone has an absolute authority or has the say, this happens far too many times. There's wickedness in those high places. And that has just troubled me. Now, this could be looked at as though I have someone in mind. Beyond those 6 or 7 that I'm talking about that were openly, I'm pointing fingers at them, hopefully, and it seems like in some of those cases there's been genuine repentance. And I'm not going to go into that. I'm trying to convey my burden. Because any of us can do this. If we don't understand the power of God, any of us can fall that low. And as I look in my life, I wonder how I was kept from falling that. Because when you, even though you can pray to God and you are sure that your strength comes from God, yet you find yourself with these little, what's wrong? What's wrong there? There have been, I like to share I have, this thing has been on my mind for many, many years, and I've just tried to analyze it. And when I was placed in a position of more authority, it came home real forcefully. And one of the first things God had to show me in leading, you have to resign the levers of power. You might wonder what that means. Had to resign the lever. And again, my wife can testify to this. In leadership, there's a tendency to feel like, well, God chose me to do this, so I'm going to need to make sure this gets done or that gets done or punish that or make sure that everybody knows exactly what their part is and like that. And I found out somehow God needed to show me that that is not, He wants that part. My part is, first of all, to resign that and follow Him. If I can do that, then it's not my work. It again goes back to His work. I'm here as His servant to help Him bring this about. And that might sound a little strange, because we can probably all think of leaders that did not do their work. If they would have just put a little bit more effort forth or been more zealous or more, it would have turned out better. And I'm not here to contradict that there are many that could do their leadership responsibilities better. I feel that's very, very definitely a true statement. But there's something here. In our overcoming, I like to go back then to overcoming these thoughts in here. I mean, I'm going to steer away now from the greater expressions of this and go back to thought. But before we do that, I'd like to use an example from the Old Testament. A well-known story, probably one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, David and Goliath. But I'm going to do it a little bit differently. We, a lot of times, I'm going to take Saul and contrast him with David. We'll leave David, the note of victory there, till the end of the message here. But what is your impression of Saul? I know what mine was. He's a pretty... He just didn't do God's will. Took his own way. As I looked over his life, we went over that, this story. We're way beyond it now. In school, we went through this detailed, all through this account. And I was impressed there. And then afterward, going back again, what did Saul do wrong? I mean, yes, we all know what he didn't kill Agag, and he made those missed moves. But as far as, did he ever worship Baal? Did he neglect his responsibility Well, yes, he didn't require the people to kill the animals there. We can think of that. Did he think of it? What did he do that was so wrong? Can we think of a bunch of things that he did that, in our estimation, would be right? Yes. He chose the best. He was serious about liberating Israel from the Philistines. So serious, he even fasted. He even offered sacrifices. He always brought in about God. And where he felt that the honor of God was, and the choices that God made were being challenged, he was ready to stand against that. He knew his calling from God. If something challenged that, he was willing to, his efforts against David were just try to keep God's will from not being fulfilled. He was chosen himself to be king. He was just in a hue to the lion, let the chips fall where they will. I can see that tendency in myself in early days. I can see it in others too. You just, okay, it doesn't matter who it is, you're going to be punished. He was going to kill his own son, Jonathan, because he did something he knew nothing was said against. He killed all the witches in the land. I mean, he did not tolerate sorcery, they went to other countries. They left, killed any that stayed around. He was very serious about this. And he asked God if he should go up to this place when God didn't answer him. Now there he made a serious boo-boo at the end. But it was the culmination of all these, what we're going to talk about up till now. It was the culmination of, so we could say, his most serious one was an actual outworking of when he didn't kill King Agag, then God said sacrifice to keep the animals for sacrifice. The sacrifice is, there's obedience is more important than that. And he compared what Saul had done as a sin of witchcraft. Well, it's a little hard to understand that there, but notice that in the end of his life, he went and consulted a witch when God didn't answer him. What I like to emphasize is, if we look at Saul's life without those details of how he treated David and what God had said through Samuel about him, we'd conclude he was fairly good. He was at least not like King Manasseh was. He was not like King Jeroboam was. He was not like King Ahab was. Far from it. I mean, he was always concerned to do God, to consult God. Thinking of that way now, I'd like to go over and notice a few things. Maybe just first of all go and just read a few of these places where, when Saul became king, Nahash the Ammonite came up against Jabesh Gilead. Saul was an humble person. He wasn't even there. They had to go look for him when he was crowned or when he was chosen to be king. They found him hidden. After he was chosen king, he stood before the people, and Samuel said, "This is your king that you have asked for." Then he went back to his farming. Samuel told them how that this wasn't God's perfect will to have a king. He gave him that rainstorm there in time of harvest to show them. He prayed to God, and God gave that rainstorm to show them that it was not God's will that they had asked for a king. Because God had always helped them in time past when they called on Him. Not one time did He fail them. When they strayed from Him, He did not answer them. But when they repented in sincerity and in truth, God gave them a deliverer. And it was complete. It was not a partial victory. It was complete. Now, when Nahash came up, they wanted a king. That former method wasn't good enough. I think that's what Samuel wanted to portray to them, that God had showed him, that this is not God's will. There's going to be other consequences here. All right? But however, he said, if you do well, you and your king, you'll be accepted. In other words, but if you don't, then you and your king will be taken out of the way very quickly. So Nahash came up and camped against Jabesh-Gilead, and they wanted to see what the king wanted and make peace with him. Of course, his terms were a right eye and what else was it? Thrust out all your right eyes. And of course, that was a pretty serious thing. So they told Saul. And Saul, he was obviously an impulsive type of person. He just took one of his oxen and cut it to pieces, or I'm not sure exactly, I didn't read this real carefully here, and sent the pieces all over and said, anybody that doesn't come after Saul and Samuel, that's what's going to happen. This, something of this nature is going to happen to you. And everybody came, and he had a big army here of 300,000, and from Judah, 30,000. And so they went out and they took care of Nahash, rescued the people of Jabesh-Gilead. At the end there, people said, who's the person said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men that we may put them to death. And Saul there, humble man as he was at that time yet, said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today God hath wrought salvation in Israel. And somehow, Saul just completely forgot this when he went after David or went after was trying to kill, when he one time tried to kill his son Jonathan. He totally forgot this. There was something different here afterward. So Saul said, no one's going to be killed here. All right. Saul was king for 2 years when he was sent to get those kill the last of the Ammonites. Wait, I'm getting ahead of my story here. That's in chapter 15. Yes, in 13, I want to read this first. When Saul reigned over Israel, he organized the army finally. 2 years later, he organized the army, and he had 2,000 which were with Saul and 1,000 men which were with Jonathan. Jonathan is a person that, an outstanding character in the Bible, son of Saul, that had qualities beyond his father. He understood a little bit of what we're going to touch on a little later. Jonathan went and smote a garrison of the Philistines. I think it just simply, Jonathan felt they were going out after the Philistines, let's get started. He just went and smote a garrison. Garrison is just a fort that the Philistines had set up, or a military position all through the land of Israel to sort of try to keep the Israelites under subjection. And Jonathan just went and smote that garrison. He was ready to go and fight the battles of the Lord. Saul said, listen, let the Hebrews hear. And the Philistines gathered themselves together, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand of the sea. Now, some of the most outstanding victories all through the Old Testament were made when the possibilities were mostly removed. Possibilities to success were mostly removed. Think of Gideon with 300 men, reduced from 32,000 to 300. Hezekiah with his problem there with the Assyrian army. Asa had a victory like that too. There were lots of victories. King Jehoshaphat, I think it was, had a victory when his singers went out to sing. Most of what the best victories in the Old Testament were made when there was almost nothing left of human help. Now, Saul, here was a vast army. So he was thinking, we're going to have to somehow take care of this. So he went out there, but the people did not stick with him. They started to melt away. Some went over to another land. They knew this is going to be serious. We're going to lose here. This is not going to work. And so the people were afraid. They hid in caves and thickets and rocks and high places. And Saul ended up with only about 600 people. And he was probably very discouraged, and he was going to try to do something to remedy this situation. When Samuel told him that he would come in 7 days, I don't know if it went just slightly over 7 days or what, it was still that seventh day, I guess, when he decided he's just going to have to offer the burnt offering himself. Because he knew that this is hopeless. But the people had all fled. How are we going to do this? So he was going to offer he didn't feel like he could go out there without offering burnt offerings, peace offerings. So finally he said, well, Samuel's not going to come. I'm going to have to do it. I'm not going to go out without the Lord's blessing on this. So he went out and he went on and offered it. But just as soon as he got done, there appeared Samuel. Samuel asked, what have you done? Well, he said, you didn't come when you said you would, so I just forced myself and went on and did it. I knew we had to have a sacrifice. And so and Samuel told him, that is not the way to go about this. He was basically rebuking his lack of faith, as what I would put it in my words. And so anyhow, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now it's not going to continue. It's going to be given to another man better than you are. Anyhow, Samuel left him. He was probably disheartened, talking about Saul. And anyhow, Jonathan and all this, the next chapter says that there was one day there, Jonathan, his armor bearer, said, come, let's go up to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. Now, he destroyed one of them, and now he decided, let's go up, and we're going to go up, and if they say, come on up, we're going to show you something, then let's go, because God has delivered this garrison into our hands. And he said, come, let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. Maybe that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. This is very impressive, what he was saying. His faith. All right? His armor bearer the same way. His armor bearer had the same faith. Hey, do whatever is in your heart. I'm with you. And so Jonathan said, let's go over. And if they say, come up, then we'll go up. If they say, no, wait, we'll come down to you, then we won't. So anyhow, they went up there and got close to the garrison of the Philistines, and then the Philistines came out. Oh, here come the Philistines, come the Hebrews out of the holes where they have hid themselves. And the men of the garrison told Jonathan, his armor bearer, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan told his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. They climbed up and got rid of that garrison, that fort in short order. And while they were up there, the earth started trembling. And the army of the Philistines was put in confusion. And it says the earth quaked and there was a very great trembling. And the watchman, Saul, saw in Gibeah, told Benjamin, looked and said, behold, the multitude meldeth away. The army is fleeing. And they went on beating one another down. And said Saul to the people that were with him, number down, see who's gone from us. And they found out Jonathan wasn't with him. Jonathan, his armor bearer, were not there. And then said Saul, again, notice, he said, bring hither the ark of God. He told Ahitub, and ask God. And he says, well, here doesn't say specifically the ask of God. But in other words, if we can understand this, he was inquiring what they should do. And while Saul was talking to the priest, the noise that was in the host of Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thy hand. Didn't even wait to see what God says, and they just up and left. Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, they came out, the ones that came from the other side of Jordan, they came back over, everybody joined and went after the Philistines, and there was a tremendous victory. Says, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over into Beth-Haven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening. He was thinking, he apparently understood something of fasting, along with praying or seeking God. And so he, in a very, very harsh way, made everyone to go without eating because he looked to that for some kind of way to gain the victory. He said, cursed be the man that eateth any food until the morning. I mean, be avenged of my enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. And all day of the land came to the wood, and there was honey there on the ground. And when the people were coming to the wood, the honey dropped, and Jonathan, he wasn't there when his dad had said that, so he just dipped his spear there and on the go, wasn't on the run, just ate that honey. And the people told him, your dad said, cursed be any man that eateth any. Jonathan said, that wasn't good. My father has troubled the people today. Look how my health, or I'm ready to go to the battle now. Look how my strength has returned. And all the other people were weak there. And now I've got to die because I tasted a little honey. I didn't even know about it. If all of the people would have eaten freely in this day of all this honey, if they could have ate on the go, they wouldn't even need it to stop. How much better the victory would have been. So they went on, and the result of that foolish fasting, not a fast of God, it was a fast that is a fast of Saul's initiative, you might say, that actually worked harm. The end result of that is when the end of the day, when finally the battle was won, the people flew and even ate raw meat with the blood, things that were very out of line for an Israelite to do. They told Saul, and Saul in his justice said, you have transgressed. Look, we're going to have to deal with this. And he said, roll me a great stone, and said, we're going to need to find out Well, he said, bring your animals here, slay them and eat. Sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. All the people brought every man his oxen with him that night and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord, and the same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. And then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them unto the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seems good to you. Then said he to the priest, let us draw hither unto God. This is Saul. Let's draw hither to God. And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? God didn't answer him. And Saul said, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. Now, what happened here, I don't know exactly. I can't. There's some interesting things here, but through their method of lot casting, what does it say? He said to all of Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seemeth good to you. And therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. Then another lot divided between him and Jonathan. I can't explain if this was from God or if God used it to show Saul's wrongness and what he had done. I don't know. Or if it was, there's some things here that I won't go into at the moment. But anyhow, and then he said, tell me, Jonathan, what hast thou done? And then Jonathan just said, I'd taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, lo, I must die. And Saul said, Jonathan, if it was you, you're going to have to die. He was, in his estimation, strict. He did not allow any disobedience. He did not allow any turning from how it should be done and like that. So he was going to slay his son. It was through his son that a victory had come. Now, I know we don't look at there are many people nowadays that would say, well, that has to be, even though it's not quite according to God's will, that has to be God's will because God gave a victory. We don't do that. But I think there's some things here we probably don't, there are probably some details that we don't have that enter in there. The people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. And so Jonathan was not killed. It says then in a few verses here that they fought against all the nations around them. And then in chapter 15 is then when they went after Agag. And we know how it went there. Saul felt that Agag, he thought that Agag wasn't part of the Amalekites, maybe, or he would bring the king as proof. I don't know what it was. And he also heard that the people had salvaged the sheep and the oxen, the best of the sheep and oxen and so forth. He didn't tell them not to. Anyhow, we know how Samuel said that hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice and obeying the word of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And so, finally, Saul took responsibility. But then in this, we also notice how that Saul, as leader, he wanted to be honored before the people. It's quite different than what he was earlier. All right. Samuel made clear that the kingdom was torn from Saul and given to someone else. Then we have the next chapter where David was David was... I should have jotted some of these things down. But anyhow, after David was rejected, the Lord told Samuel to fill a horn of oil and go and choose from the house of Jesse, one of his sons. And then it's interesting how that when the first one came, God said, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for the Lord looketh not on the man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Sorry about that. Looketh on the heart. All right. So it wasn't the first one. It wasn't the second one. It wasn't the third one, fourth, fifth, sixth, and then seventh. It wasn't the seventh one. And Samuel asked Jesse, "Isn't there one more? Or are there any more?" He said, "Well, there's one more. He's out there with the sheep. He's just a youth yet. He didn't think he would be the one." I mean, that's what it seemed like. It went through their mind. And Samuel said, bring him. And when he came, God said, this is the one. And anyhow, when the Spirit of the Lord left Saul and was on Samuel, then there was, in that absence, there was another spirit the Lord allowed to come in Saul's life that troubled him. And when he was troubled, he was like a madman. It says in the King James Version, says he prophesied. It, according to what I could determine, there's probably more like he spoke Spanish. It says he raved, or he spoke things that he spoke harsh things and incoherent and inconsistent type things. He just, in our words, we would say he raved. He was ravingly mad. And then they said, well, bring someone that can play on the harp. And here David knew how to play on the harp, and they brought him. When he played, this whatever spirit affected Saul left him. So he wanted David to come, and he did that. Well, I think we'll go into Samuel 17 here, 1 Samuel 17, where David now killed Goliath. I think this is a good place to insert this part. They were in the battle. The Philistines gathered their armies together to battle at Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched there. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they pitched in the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines were on one mountain, and the Israelites were on the other, and they'd come down in the valley and fight. And there went out a champion of the Philistines named Goliath. His height was 6 cubits and a span. A cubit is approximately half a meter, so that means he would have been 6 meters, 3 meters high. Wait, I'm getting this wrong. 3 meters high, which is like 9 feet and 4 or 5 inches. He could have been like 9'8" or almost 9'10", almost 10 feet. A huge man. He came out, his helmet of brass that was on his head, and a coat of mail. It says the weight of the coat that he had on him was, close as I could figure it, about 125 pounds of armor. And his spear was like 4 or 5 pounds. The spear head was that heavy. And he was just a huge man. impervious, you might say. And he wanted to challenge Israelites to come out there and fight with him. And everyone was very afraid of him and fled. Even Saul didn't dare go out there. He was how tall? He was a head and shoulders above everybody else. He wasn't going to go out there and fight with him. And the Philistine defied the army of God. David was sent by his dad to go down there to bring take some food to the three eldest boys, sons of his, and see how they do. So David went down there, and young man, probably in his middle teens, upper teens, I'm not sure how old he would have been, and he went there, and of course this was very interesting to him. And when he was there, this Goliath came out. He saw this man. He saw how everybody fled away from him. And he said, "What's this?" Let me find the exact verse here. As he talked with his brethren, behold, there came up at the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath, by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. All the men of Israel, they fled, and David was there. And they said, "Have you seen this man? He's come up, sure to defy Israel. Has he come up? The man that kills him, the king will enrich him, great riches, and will give him his daughter, and will make his father's house free in Israel." David spake with the men, What shall be done to the man that killeth the Philistine, taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David had a perspective on this that apparently none of these warriors did, nor Saul, that he should defy these armies of God. And it says, and the people told him what would happen like that. And Eliab, his oldest brother, said to David, "Why did you come down here? You just wanted to come see the fight. You're proud and naughty. You just wanted to see the battle." But David said, What's the problem? What have I now done? Is there not a cause? Isn't there a reason why I was sent here, basically?" And so he went to another, and he spake with him, and then finally Saul heard that David was here somehow not afraid of this Philistine. So Saul said, David went to Saul and told him, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, thy servant will go and fight this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." David said to Saul, "Well, I know I'm young," in my words again, "but when I kept my father's sheep, the lion came and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. I went after them and hit them and delivered the lamb out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard," probably the lion, "and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the bear and the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Then Saul armed David with his armor, and he put on the helmet of brass, he armed him with the coat of mail. David then took the sword and got ready, and he said, "This is just going to be a liability to me. I haven't ever fought in this thing. I haven't proved it. I haven't tested it. I haven't been out in the battle with this. I can't do anything with it." He knew it was just going to be a liability for him. So he put it off. Then he took his staff, 5 smooth stones, to go against a giant. And he went out there, and the Philistine cursed him and said, "What are you coming after me like as if I'm a dog with sticks chasing me away?" And David told him, "Thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and a shield. I come unto you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day the Lord will deliver thee into my hand, I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give thee give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, until that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, but for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. And then the Philistine rose, and he just said, okay, I'll get rid of this. I'll get rid of this stripling. And he just came toward David. Did David run away? No. It says he put his hand. It says David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He ran with this sling. He did not have the least bit of fear. He knew that God was going to keep this, was going to win this battle. So he went, and the stone went on to the only vulnerable place on Goliath's body, right here. He fell to the earth, and ironically, his own sword was used to kill him. Well, Saul really appreciated that, and he wondered who it is, and I don't know why he wouldn't have known, because he was before time in the palace there a little bit. But anyhow, he didn't give his daughter in marriage to David to start with, like he was supposed to. Merab, the oldest, was given to someone else, but he did marry Michal, the second daughter, and we know how that went. But anyhow, I'd like to go back now and just think a little bit about David, and then connect this back. There are some more things we could talk about. I think that's probably enough, because we know how it went from there on. He fought against David. The women came out and sang in their dances that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, and how Saul became jealous. Quite different from that Saul that hid himself when they took him out there to make him king. And so he was jealous, and ever after he felt threatened. His position felt threatened. He somehow felt that God's choice is going to be threatened. So he fought against David. He couldn't eliminate him. He couldn't eliminate the Philistines. He had a very sad life from there on. We know how he tried to kill his own son Jonathan, Jonathan was trying to defend David, and we know how David then finally just had to flee, even down to the land of the Philistines. There's lots of interesting story. We'll just leave that. Anyhow, going back to David, what made David different? How could a boy, a teenage boy, stand against a giant? The whole army couldn't. There was something different. David knew his God in here. He had found the way to victory. He had found the way to take care of things. He found it out there alone with God. He knew that his own strength wasn't a match against the enemy. He knew a bear and a lion are stronger than he. But he didn't say, I killed the bear. He did say that, but he said, the Lord that delivered me from the lion and from the bear will do the same for the Philistine. He did not take any credit. He knew he wasn't strong enough. A bear is always much stronger than a person. A lion. Remember, Satan is much stronger than we are. And so when he went out there, Saul was used to making preparations, defense, calculating very well. Should we fast today or not? I think we'll fast today. Let's make sure we have the army. They didn't have, to begin with, no one had swords except Saul and Jonathan. So somehow they finally had swords. They got that arranged. It seems like that everyone had surely had swords. But anyhow, He was going to arrange everything. So when David wanted to go, well, the least I can do is make sure his armor is good. So if he falls before Goliath, at the least Goliath can't cut him up. And David refused that. He knew that that armor's not going to do it. He knew he'd fall before the king. He trusts in that armor. So he said, away with it. He went with it. We could ask, why did he take 5 stones instead of just 1? We could ask that. I don't know if it's necessary that we ask it or not. This is more just the usual way. Take a few stones along, and he took 1 stone. That was all it took. And it wasn't because of his wisdom, his perfect abilities, his perfect aim. I think without any of those, without him crediting it to God, it would have missed its mark. It could have well missed its mark. We like to think that he probably had good aim. We know with a lot of practice you get aim, but God could use that. I think his source of victory is because he, in all of it, credited God. All right, now, let's just leave that part. He did not trust in that armor, earthly provision. He trusted in God. Now let's go back over to Ephesians 6 to bring these thoughts to their close. I'd like to read this of the armor. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. All right, we'll stop there. What was the condition of David's heart? Testimony of God is that he found a man after his own heart. What does that tell us? Was David's life full of sin, full of evil things out there in taking care of his sheep? No. We see him, if you look into the Psalms, I don't know when he first began to write Psalms. He had his harp out there, it seems like. Probably some of the Psalms started out there taking care of those sheep. A lot of the Psalms were written when he was fleeing from Saul. And you can see that, the heart of God in there. In David, there was the heart of God. When he went to fight the Philistine, how was his heart? We can rest assured it was, if his heart would not have been right, when he saw that huge specimen of a giant coming toward him with his heavy spear and everything, his heart would have started to tremble and he would have fled. But he knew that his heart was right with God, sort of like the three there that the brother had on the three friends there that didn't bow to the idol. They knew that if something would happen to them, their heart was right, so it was no problem. They were going to serve God anyhow. I think that was the confidence that David had here, that he's going to serve him. Even if something would happen, but he felt confident that God is going to give the victory. Now, I'd like to take that one especially. David's said, we can have confidence that God is going to give us the victory. If we think back on what it says in Romans 6, Romans 6 says, dead to the flesh, alive. If you're alive, then death hath no dominion over us, sin hath no dominion over us. And we can rise above sin. We, in our upbringing tend to in our struggle against sin, we end up sometimes making an allowance for not perfect victory. Jesus isn't interested in us doing a little bit better than we did yesterday. That's a good way to do as far as earthly things. If you can do a little better, if you're doing schoolwork, if you can do a little better, that's fine. But Jesus came to give complete victory. So he's not interested in that we just try a little harder. And all our trying to do a little harder, just like that armor that Saul tried to put on David, it's not going to help. In some cases, it's going to hinder. Because we'll trust in that armor if we happen to have some victory over it. In my experience, if I saw that, with strength, where you can just, with sheer willpower, overcome and be kept from the worst expressions or outward expressions, we at least feel sort of, thank God we got that far at least. I don't know when it came to me, but if we look at this armor, what is the armor? We think of the armor as the sword and the breastplate and the helmet and feet shod with the preparation, girded about with truth and all like that. And we forget, I think, too many times that this armor is actually what the work of God in us. It says, first of all, there in 14, your loins girded about with truth. By nature, we're deceitful, liars. We have all these evil things. But God comes in our hearts and cleanses us. And even unto our loins have to be girded about with truth. Truth. Absolute truth. Absolute truth. What is the condition of my heart? Absolute truth. God can do that. Simple saying, God, if there's untruth in my life, reveal it. I'm sorry. And you leave it, then your loins are girded about with truth. Just a repentant heart and just opening before God. That's all. It's now you're ready for, now that part is taken care of. Then it says our having the breastplate of righteousness here. Again, righteousness, where's that? Heart. If we have a problem with our thoughts, we have a problem with thoughts that shouldn't be there, it says out of the heart comes all thoughts, evil. All the evil that comes out of man comes out of the heart. The Pharisees were not, they weren't people that were doing a lot of bad things, but Jesus saw into their heart. Saw it wasn't, it was that same will, sheer willpower type of serving God. So go into this heart. Again, it's as simple. God, cleanse my heart. Give me a righteousness. Create a new heart in me and renew a right spirit within me. That's all it takes. And it doesn't take a lot of time. God can do it on the spot. The helmet of salvation. If we haven't ever come to understand salvation, we can come to that anytime, day or night. We can give our hearts to the Lord and receive that salvation. That salvation is what? Jesus has saved us from what? Death. Why from death? Because sin is what produced death. So he came, forgives our sins. That salvation can bring us freedom from sin. In Romans 6 it says, if you rise with Christ, then your old life is dead. That's what he wants. He wants the old life to die. And so so we can have this helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit. God's Word. God gives us this sword to wield. It's a protection to us. God's Word can give us promises, can give us instruction, can give us what to do. It reveals to us God's will. The shield of faith. Shield of faith, for with you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And then prayer is our communication with God. When we have, this is what I think happens many times. We think that these verses that I noticed where it says, endureth unto the end, whom resist steadfast, resist the devil, and he will flee from you and work out your salvation. We think that we need to do our part. And we absolutely do need to do our part. Our part is to bring our own sinful self before God and say, cleanse me and empower me. When you're free, then you can go to victory. If you have sin, then you're like Saul. You got a problem in your heart, then you're like Saul. Then you're like those others that could not get victory. You might try your utmost best. You might fast. You might pray. You might offer sacrifices. You might do whatever. You can try to surround yourself with a lot of things that will take care of this problem that you can't get over. It won't do it. It won't do it. You have to get right with God and be perfectly right with God. He's the only one that can cleanse you. Your good works will not get you any points with God. You have to be cleansed, completely cleansed. And so, for me, I'll just share this. I shared this down in Ecuador with the young people. Young person, if you want to overcome, the first thing is you fall on your face before God and say, cleanse my heart. I want this perfect salvation. I want this loins girt about with truth, and I want to have... Oh, I've missed the speech shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. I want this whole army, this whole armor of God. God can give us this, but He won't give it to people. This armor actually consists of the forgiven Christian. So once you have everything off, out of the way, it is, has anything to do with sin, you can pray and God will give you victory. Just like David. I mean, all you need is one stone. Go to victory. If you don't get victory, know that you're either trying on your own strength or you don't believe God. You don't have this faith up here. So when I pray, personal prayers, this is the first thing I do. Ask God to make sure there's nothing, no slightest thought, no slightest look, no slightest carnal warfare, earthly weapons, nothing of anything that would hinder me. And if I open myself before God, He just, if there was something for that day, it comes to me. Then, Father, please forgive me. And then I can pray. And then God answers. And this, I'm going to place this before you, especially young people that struggle with those, we all know what those serious struggles are that you have. God bless your self-efforts in trying to overcome, but it's not going to do it. Give yourself to God, fall down before Him, and you will find victory like you never found before. That has been my testimony. You can just, and if you do this regularly, it will also give you a, when you're out and around and some of these temptations come, you right away think of that relationship with God and how God has saved you, and you'll be spared that temptation, or you'll be instantly given that way to escape that temptation. And so if we try our own strength, we're like Saul. And I just want to leave this. I'm not trying to say Saul was a good man. He did not do God's will, but neither are we if we try to do it in our own strength. He didn't do anything so wrong according to the average Christian's calculation. We think he was wrong because we read what God said all through it. Each time we read what God said, what would God say about our situation, about our heart? What would Jesus say about the situation of our heart? It's as simple as taking care of it. If it's there, let's take care of it. And then we can have victory. Victory, not sinless perfection. That sinless perfection has, or a second work of grace, or some of those things has caused us many times to sort of shrink away from some of the Protestants' thinking, because we know that there's no such thing as sinless perfection. But in God's eyes, he still says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, is he asking something of us that's not possible? Our perfection is only in him. That's the only way we can be perfect. Perfection is in him, but perfection does not include a pile of unforgiven sins or little thoughts hidden inside here. Until I understood that, I struggled long and hard with, not with bad things, we like to sort of excuse, we're doing the best we can. No, but I just knew there's something here yet. I struggled for many years with, I learned many evil words when I went to public school. I could just curse like any trucker or any sailor. I could do that perfectly well, and I'm ashamed of it. All through the years after I was a Christian, then I kept that in. I remember one time I let my tongue slip just a little bit in an excessive bad situation, and my boys heard it. I need to go and tell them I'm sorry. I had, for many years, I had fear that in my old age, when my mental capacities might sort of get a little bit less, I had heard of many people that comes back again. And that was a fear that I had for many years. And finally I understood that God can take even that, even cleanse the conscience. Now, I don't have any fear of that anymore because God has taken that away. It's gone. And so I want to share that just with my burden that we don't drag along. I'm doing pretty well. Well, should do better, but please pray for me. All those things are good. Like I say, God bless your efforts, but Satan is a whole lot bigger than that. We're going to have some real help. Not earthly armor. We're going to have God's help. We're going to have to have like David. I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we can have victory. Try it. Try it, young person. Fall down before God. Take away it. If you had any evil thought today, take it away. Get rid of it. Fall down before God. God will give you strength. There's victory, power for victory. Only God doesn't listen to our prayers if we have any type of sin in our life, anything less than ideal, any little thought, unless it's a forgiveness. When we ask forgiveness, he listens to us. So why would we think that we could have his strength to help us overcome if we still haven't gotten rid of this? We've got to get rid of this. And get rid of it completely, and then there's victory. I just want to leave that with you. And like I say, this is something that's been very heavy on my heart. I've shared it a number of times in a number of places, and I guess it's heavy on my heart because of my personal experience through that, trying to find my way and trying to. Victory is in Christ Jesus. Not in trying a little harder. Victory is in Christ Jesus. So basically for victory, we go to Christ. May the Lord bless you.